I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. Our scripture this morning comes from Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, through the end of the chapter. Listen now to God's word, Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Scriptures tell us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. I've taught for a number of years as well as being a pastor, and if you are a student, if you've been a student, if you're a teacher, you know that first day of class, usually in a college class, is the day where you go over the syllabus. And that day when I'm going over the syllabus with the class, I always have a few housekeeping items that I like to settle with them, and I always make a point to tell the students to make sure they understand that I really do think questions are good. And I tell them, if you have a question, ask the question. Do your neighbor a favor. And I tell them this story. I say, here's why. When I was in the sixth grade, I was in math class, and we got to that point in the year where the teacher was starting to introduce sort of pre-algebra concepts. And I wasn't necessarily a math whiz, but she went through some problems on the board, zip, 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 turned around and said, now, are there any questions? I was sitting in the back and I raised my hand timidly. I said, I'm sorry, I don't understand. Could you go over it again? John Van Dyke, if you can't get it the first time, you're just going to have to listen better the next time. Are there any other questions? I failed sixth grade math, but I made it here today. Questions are good. Some questions are obviously better than others, but it's learning to ask the right questions that is very important. And the passage here, really the whole book of Ephesians, helps us to answer probably the most important question. And if you haven't asked it, it's probably important that you ask it, wherever you are in faith. That question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, maybe to churches in that region, but this letter here to the Ephesian church seems to have been written to answer that question particularly. Not so much what is the gospel, though we get the gospel clearly laid out for us here, but what does it mean to be a Christian? Romans seems to give us that answer to what is the gospel in a very specific way as he lays it out for a church that he's not visited before. But here, to these believers whom he knows intimately, that he's lived with for years, the question really is directed to them very personally. What does it mean to be a Christian? You see, Ephesus was truly a cosmopolitan city that had a vibrant religious community. Paul visited there. He lived there. He worked among them. You could go back to Acts 19 and chapter 20 also in the book of Acts and find out about his relationship, learn about his relationship to the church there in Ephesus. We know that there was a Jewish synagogue there, but there was also this vibrant religious community of the Temple of Artemis. And together with that temple, there were a host of people practicing what some might have been called various arts, like magic, exorcisms. These things seem to be common in Ephesus. Paul is at pains, though, to make it clear in this letter that the power of God displayed in Jesus Christ brings his children, his believers, into a new community. He brings them out of one, out of the kingdom of darkness and of death, and he brings them into a new community because he brings them into a new relationship with God. The good news is in the gospel is that these two things are inseparable. To be brought into a relationship with God means that you are brought into the community of God's people. And Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, seems to be written to make that very clear. He wants them to remember because they still live in the midst of that community where people are going to synagogue. They're perhaps walking daily past the stalls where they're selling the trinkets of the Temple of Artemis. They may have people in their family who are going to the exorcist, who are seeing the magicians perform their tricks. But they need to remember, you're part of a new community now. And so it is true for us that we need to remember the same thing. That to be a Christian means that I have been brought into that new community, which is the church. The passage here in chapter 2 is really a vital piece of his whole argument here in the letter to the Ephesians. It is a very pastoral plea for them to see themselves for who they really are. Not the way other people define them, but for who they are and who they are defined by Jesus Christ. He does that by making at least three things very clear to them in this passage. What they once were, but what has happened to them and for them, and therefore what or who they are now in Christ. What they were, what has happened, and what they are now. If you look at verses 11 and 12 at the beginning of the passage that we read here, Paul is making it very clear what they were. He calls on them to remember what they were. And on one level, he uses the language here. He says, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. He uses that designator for them that as to the flesh, that they were Gentiles. He highlights what was a distinction that would have been made. That on one level, they were the uncircumcision. They were called that, perhaps derisively sometimes, by the circumcision. But he's highlighting the fact here, verse 11, that this was a designation that had to do with the flesh. But nonetheless, it was something that separated them from the Jewish community. They were separated from the Jewish community. But that outward mark of uncircumcision That outward mark in the flesh was merely a sign of what was going on in their hearts. Because the reality is that they had uncircumcised hearts. That while there was others were perhaps calling them these names, that there was some truth in terms of what was going on in their hearts. Because spiritually, they were separated from Christ. He goes on to call that out in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He doesn't mean here what he might necessarily mean in other places, that they were just unbelieving. But because they were separated physically, they were separated from Christ. He's speaking here of Christ in his capacity, his role as the head of his church. If you look back at verse 22 at the end of chapter 1, Paul says that, and he put, speaking of God the Father, put all things under his, meaning Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That to be separated from Jesus means that they were separated from his church. He elaborates on this. He sort of fills out the picture here. He gives some details, and he describes that separation from Christ in four different ways. That they were, if you follow on there in verse 12, that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. I just let that language settle into you for a moment. If you remember your Old Testament, the alien and the stranger, that was somebody who was outside of Israel, outside of the camp. It was somebody who was a foreigner. It was somebody who indeed, as it says here, was a stranger to the covenant of promise, somebody that was cut off. Aliens, strangers, and as a result, then having no hope and without God in the world. I think his point is very clear and hopefully easy enough for us to get, that to be outside of Christ's body means you have no access to God. Now, some people might find that statement a bit harsh, maybe a little overblown. Doesn't everybody have access to God? Well, that's not what he's saying here. That to be separated from Christ's body means that you have no access to God. You see, all the rights of citizenship in God's kingdom, all the benefits of the promises are sealed up in the covenant because they come to us through the Messiah, through the promised Messiah of that covenant. And if indeed you're separated from Christ, you're cut off from those. You can, interesting over the past year, and forgive me, I'm not going to tread out on this, but just our own debates within our country about aliens and strangers and citizenship and rights. And I mean, this is language that we understand. That to be separated from the commonwealth of God's people, to be a stranger to the covenant, that these are indications that these were people who were separated from Christ. And the most desperate thing of all, that these were men and women who had no hope. They did not have God. That is indeed a desperate situation. The thing that we need to own is that we, if indeed we are in Christ Jesus, we too were in the same condition. That we too were cut off from Christ because we were separated from his people. And the opposite is true also, that to be cut off from his church means that we're separated from Christ. That these two things throughout the scriptures, throughout history, if you want to look at it, go hand in hand. You see, alienation from God's people is indeed a bad thing. Now, that may seem like that's a gross understatement. I understand. But alienation from God's people is a bad thing. In that, to be a Christian, it's not as if being a Christian and being part of a church are two separate, distinct categories. They are one. To be brought to Christ means to be brought into the community of his people. This is indeed what we were. Also, remember, that's why Paul went and preached the gospel in Ephesus. Because he knew there were men and women there who had no hope if they didn't hear this gospel. If that doesn't give us some motivation, some sense of desire and eagerness when it comes to missions and evangelism, then we don't know the gospel that Paul preached. Because whether you live in Berkeley or you live in Monterey or you live in Waynesville, North Carolina, or you live in the Bahamas, or we are surrounded by men and women who have no hope. They may not look like it or act like it, and they're trying to sink their hope into something desperately, but they are without hope. Because if they are apart from Christ, they are without God in Berkeley, in Monterey, in Waynesville, in the Bahamas, and wherever else you may go. That's why we go and we preach the gospel. Because what they were in Ephesus is what we were. It's what men and women still are today. And to come to Christ is to bring them into fellowship with his body, the church. Well, that's what they were. Well, he goes on to describe here, though, that something has happened in this gospel. Something has happened to change the desperate situation, because though they were without hope, though they were aliens and strangers, they're not now. What happened? Well, by the blood of Jesus, he says, we have been brought near, though we were once far off. Look at verse 13 with me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. My question to you here is, brought near to whom? Brought near to God? Yes. But I don't think that's necessarily Paul's point here. That yes, they've been brought near to God, but his point here is that they have been brought near to the people of God, among whom we are reconciled to God. Those who once were aliens and strangers, who lived beyond the pale, you've been brought near now to his people, to the body of Christ. This is indeed what he's describing here, that they've been brought near to his people. And the hallmark of this, and throughout these verses, 13 through 18, is peace. In fact, four times he uses this word, that this is what marks it, that we have peace. Jesus has made us who were once separated to be at peace with one another. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, meaning that old distinction of Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, alien or citizen, neighbor or stranger. We're all now one because Jesus is our peace. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, he says. He has done this by abolishing what divided us, which is the law of commandments and ordinances. He uses that phrase here in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. Think of that in terms of, one, his perfect fulfillment of all of those things, but think of it too in along the lines of Acts chapter 10. Do you remember what happens in Acts chapter 10? Where Peter is about to be called to the house of a man named Cornelius. And he's up on the rooftop. This sounds like a really good thing to me. He's up on his house and he's taking a nap. And he has a dream, a vision. And in that, there's a sheet that's lowered down and they're clean and unclean there. And the Lord says, take and eat. And Peter, the same one who said, you know, no, Lord, I'll never deny you. No, I can't eat those. They're unclean. Don't declare unclean what I've said is clean. And then lo and behold, he gets called to the house of a Gentile. And he says, the Lord showed me. He gets it. He understands that Christ came to make the two one and to make peace. And that now in Jesus, this peace has come. He has made us one. Verse 15, he uses this phrase, one new man. And then in verse 16, one body through the cross. He's killed the hostility, not the hostility that was between us and God, though yes, Jesus does that, but that's not what he's saying here. It's the hostility that was between us, between people. Together we have now all one, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 18. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And all of this he has accomplished through the cross. Which, when we understand what he's saying here about our relationship to one another, I hope it makes us see the cross as being much bigger than perhaps we think. That the cross isn't just about the forgiveness of my individual sins. The cross was to purchase a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and every language. Not so that those people could stay different tribes and different tongues and different nations and different languages necessarily, but that those could become one through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the cross that accomplishes this. The perfect finished work of Jesus in the cross. That's what's happened. Jesus came and destroyed the hostility. He broke down the barriers. He brought us, who probably by all standards in the city of Ephesus in the first century, and probably in some ways by the same standards even in a place like Berkeley, people said, those people shouldn't be one. But no, he brought us together and has made us one. In Christ, we are reconciled to God's people. There's no more hostility. We don't make divisions any longer. Well, there are these kinds of Christians and those kinds of Christians and these members of the church and those members of the church. We are one in Christ Jesus. And just think about Paul's own experience of the gospel. You have to understand that this is something he had to learn. Because if there was anybody who trafficked in making those distinctions, it was Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of Pharisees, Christian hunter, arrester and imprisoner of those who followed the way, who rested in Jesus Christ. He loved those distinctions. Those distinctions were important to him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But no longer. S- So much so that that one, Saul of Tarsus, should become Paul the Apostle to whom? The Gentiles. No more distinctions. No more hostility. Why? Because he knows that through the cross of Christ, we are at peace with one another. That's what has happened. Well, thirdly here, something, he remembers what we were and says something about what has happened, all to bring us now to see more fully this picture of who we are now in verses 19 through 22. He's drawing a conclusion, an inference from this in verse 19. So then, see, if all of this is true now about what you were and about what has happened through the cross, well, now, so then, now, as a result of this, you have to see yourselves in a whole new way. And he uses the language here in verse 19 that he used back in verse 12. We are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens. We are no longer outside the community of God's people. But, he says, we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of God's household. No longer strangers and aliens. Fellow citizens. Members of God's household. He uses two very powerful metaphors here. He uses the metaphor of a city or of a nation. The idea here of citizenship. We are fellow citizens with the saints. So whatever any other right a citizen has, I have, because I'm a citizen now of this new city, of this new place, the kingdom of God. We're fellow citizens. He uses another metaphor, though, and I think actually a softer one, a more powerful one, and that is the metaphor of a home, a house. Because it isn't just that we're citizens, he says, but now we are members of the household of God. In other words, we're God's children. That's who we are now. Citizens with full rights in his kingdom, but to be that citizen in his kingdom means that he calls us his sons and his daughters. We are his children. And even more, it's worth lingering on his language here for a moment. If we are fellow citizens with the saints, well then that means that we too are saints. Paul uses that word 9 times in this letter, and it doesn't mean anything other than the fact that we are now declared to be God's holy ones, that we are set apart by cleansing through the blood of Christ. Peter picks up on this language, that we are a kingdom of saints, a kingdom of priests, that we are his saints, his holy ones, set apart. The picture that Paul gives here in verse 22 verses 20 through 22 is a dynamic picture. It's a picture of the ongoing work of God now. That having been brought into the fellowship of his people, being members of his church, well, now we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows. And forgive me for being a grammar geek, but that's present tense. Present and ongoing. It was happening in the first century, it's happening in the 21st century, and should the Lord tarry, it'll happen in the 41st century. It grows. It is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the picture that he gives here. It is an ongoing work. There's something here if you know your larger or shorter catechism of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and my church, Presbyterian Church in America. We have the same confession, larger and shorter catechism. But when it talks about these gifts and graces of justification, adoption, and sanctification, there's a very interesting distinction that's made, that justification and adoption are acts. God does it. When you are justified, you are justified. When you are adopted, you are adopted. You are his child. But sanctification, they chose a different word. Subtle but very important. It's a work. It's a work. It's an ongoing thing. That we are being sanctified, turning more and more from our sin, turning more and more to the Lord. It is an ongoing work. That's the picture that he gives. That's who you are now. That now being a member of God's household, you are being built up as a dwelling place of God. You see, this really is God's purpose from the beginning. And that is that he would make his dwelling place with men. From the very beginning, from Genesis, from the Garden of Eden, from that first, what you could argue, that first temple in the Garden of Eden, through the book of Revelation and that picture of what I think we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, that heavenly city, the Mount Zion, that place from which Jesus, our King, speaks to us. There, that picture of the fully consummated dwelling of God with his people. We don't have it necessarily, thinking about Hebrews 12 in a way that we can touch, but it's not necessarily any less real. We are being made into the dwelling place of God. And that dwelling place of God is made up of elect from every nation. If you are a Christian, that's who you are. Is that the way you see yourself? Do you identify as one who is a member of God's house? You see, because there's a consequence of this. Those who were once aliens and strangers to God, to his people, but now who are no longer strangers and aliens, but are citizens with the saints and fellow members of God's household, well, that world of which we once were members, now we're aliens and strangers to that world. We're no longer citizens of that world. No longer members of that family line. We are now members of God's family. Is that the way you see yourself? You see, your relationship to the church is not something secondary to your relationship to Christ. And I do believe there's a tendency to think of it that way. Those two things go hand in hand. Your relationship to the church is not something to be put off. It is not something to be neglected. It is not something to be thought lightly of. Because this, spiritually, yes, Monday through Saturday, yes, but I trust you can see it in a very particular way when we gather on the Lord's Day. This is where you have access to God. And even on a Tuesday morning when you're maybe getting up and making coffee, or maybe it's Wednesday afternoon when you're really looking forward to the weekend, the work week has just been harder. Maybe a Thursday and you got a project due on Friday and you're just really tired. You don't have any less access to God. You aren't necessarily any more separate. You're not separated from God's people, but there's something unique. There is something specific in this gathering when we come together corporately, and we have our access to God. See, the gospel turns things on their head for us. If indeed you are in Christ, I hope that you understand that who you are now is a person with every hope, with all fellowship with the triune God, as a member of his house, a citizen of his kingdom, though you may be a stranger and alien to this world. This is who you are. Let's pray together.